The following message is the 95th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 8, verses 12 through 13, and is part 3. It was delivered on Sunday morning, October 18, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
And I want you to turn with me today, as we have for several weeks, to Romans chapter 8. And see if we can't find some food of real substance in this marvelous text that is given for us. Romans 8, and I'll read verses 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In our study of Paul's letter to the Romans, we presently are considering the theme of sanctification or holiness. And with special focus in these verses on the subject of the mortification of remaining sin. In prior studies, we saw the nature and the importance of this aspect of the Christian life. As to its nature, mortification is an effort at killing our remaining sin, that is, the root of sin that dwells in us, and it is an effort at killing its many evil manifestations, that is, the fruits that grow from that wicked root. And as to the importance of this business, Paul is very plain. He says that by this you will live. Last time we examined the role of God's Spirit in this business, looking at the words by the Spirit. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And we saw that we do not have the ability to kill even a single sin. How much less are we able to deal fatal blows to the indwelling sin that remains in us, the indwelling sin that spawned that sin in the first place. But we also saw that what is impossible with us is possible with God. And so even as walking according to the Spirit is not just walking according to His will, but walking according to His power, so in the mortification of sin, use what means we may, the killing of any sin is only accomplished by the grace and the power of God's Spirit who dwells in the believer. And we concluded that though we cannot kill a single sin, that God's Spirit can kill them all. Therefore, we are to take up the instruments that God has put in our hands. We are to take up, if you will allow the illustration, the axe, and we are to strike at the root of the tree. But we are to do so with blows that are wielded, Paul says, by the Spirit. And if we ask, how is that to be done? How are we to wield the instruments of our warfare, the weapons of our warfare, by the Spirit? The Bible's answer is by faith. Doing what God commands us to do, taking up the weapons that He has appointed for the killing of sin, we are to trust the Spirit to make them effective in our hands under the mortification of that sin that remains in us. Now, as we continue with our study today, I need again to address the question, what is indwelling sin? We've used that terminology quite a bit in the last several weeks as we've worked our way through chapter 6 and 7 and now into chapter 8. But what is indwelling sin? What is the root at which we are to apply the axe? Some writers speak of indwelling sin or speak of this phenomenon in somewhat nebulous terms, somewhat philosophical terms. One writer says that it is the principle of sin. Another says it is the remainders of original sin in us. But I suggest to you, my brethren, that we need a more practical idea than that. Once it is said, well, indwelling sin is the principle of sin that dwells in you, I still want to know what that principle is. Because I cannot deal with a nebulous idea. I need something concrete. Something that I can relate to in this matter of dealing with indwelling sin. John Owen, whose work on the mortification of sin is the classic on the subject, points us to Romans 8 and verse 7, where Paul says, the mind of the flesh, or the carnal mind, is enmity against God. Now that suggestion does indeed take us in the right direction. Enmity against God is characteristic of indwelling sin. And we can see that from the fact that our indwelling sin is opposed to God and opposed to His law at every point. If we were to mark down its characteristics, surely we would put very close to the head of the table, we would put the phrase enmity against God. But behind this enmity towards God is something even more basic about indwelling sin. In essence, indwelling sin manifests itself, and this is a curious phrase, but bear with me. Indwelling sin manifests itself as pure selfishness. Pure selfishness. Now, those words may not seem to go together, but they do. That is a selfishness that is unalloyed with any virtue. Pure selfishness. In all of its acting, indwelling sin is completely self-centered. And we see this in the first sin, do we not? In which Adam reached after freedom from God's authority and from God's law. And we see this thing of pure selfishness in every sin that is followed in the wake of Adam's sin. The very essence of the evil principle that is in us is a selfish spirit that would be free from all authority and would be free from all law so that it can do what it wants unchallenged in any way. This self-seeking spirit hates self-denial. It desires to be served rather than to serve. Pure selfishness is the heart of evil sin, or indwelling sin, and the heart of all of its evil manifestations. By nature, we are sinfully selfish. That's the nature of our indwelling sin. Whether we're Christians or whether we're non-Christians, whether that indwelling sin reigns over us or simply remains in us, at its very heart, it is pure, unalloyed selfishness. Now, when we come back to our text today, having seen that in order to kill sin, that the axe must be wielded with the Spirit's power, our subject this Lord's Day, and God willing next Lord's Day, is the identity and use of the chief weapons of our warfare. In other words, what is the axe? If that which we are trying to kill is this spirit of pure selfishness within us, a spirit of selfishness that once reigned in us, but yet remains in us. And if in raining blows upon it, we are to do so by the enabling of the Spirit, trusting in the Spirit to make those blows effective to the mortifying of our sin. What is the axe? Now here I want to urge you, don't think in terms of an ordinary axe. Don't think in terms of a small hatchet that has a single blade. Don't think in terms even of a double-bladed woodsman's axe. But think of an axe, perhaps an axe like this has never been made in the real world. But think of an axe with multiple blades, multiple edges. Each of them razor sharp, and each of them to be used not only with sufficient strength, but also with proper timing and precision and selection. So think of an axe, not one blade, not two, but several. And taking this imagery up then in an extended illustration, consider the blades with which this axe must be furnished. If it's going to be used not only to strike off the branches of evil and transgression, but to strike at the very root of the plant itself in remaining sin, what are the blades with which this axe must be furnished? Now we're directed to the things we're going to consider, not just because it makes a nice illustration. Indeed, the illustration itself is arbitrary. But the principles, the biblical principles underlying it are not. So let's begin to look at the blades of the axe. And this morning we're going to look at two of them. Blade one. Consider that killing sin requires a new heart. Killing sin, the mortification of sin, if it is to be effective, if it is to make any progress at all, requires a new heart. Your old stony heart must be taken away and replaced by a heart that loves truth and loves holiness and hates sin. That old stony heart who cared nothing for those things must be taken out and replaced by a heart that loves godliness and hates sin. But you cannot do, I cannot do, spiritual transplant surgery on myself. We don't have the capacity to do that. We may recognize the need for a new heart. We may recognize that there is within us this block of stone which does not respond to the things of God as it should, but we do not have the power to do a spiritual transplant upon ourselves. It must be done by God's Spirit in what the Bible calls the new birth. And without this, without being born again, you will make no progress at all in killing the sin that is seeking to kill you. If you don't have a new heart, if you've never been born again, you will care nothing for what is arguably a very bloody business. The killing of sin is not a polite walk through the park. It's going to require that we get muddied and bloodied. Well, if you're not born again, if you don't have a new heart, you'll care nothing for that business. Or at best, you will regard it as a peripheral issue that requires little, if any, of your attention. But you must be born again. Now, sadly, many think that they are Christians who have never been born again. It's one of the saddest things to behold. Some even mock, some who name the name of Christ, even mock at the idea that such a thing is needed by them. They have some religious ideas. Perhaps they belong to this or that church and observe its rituals. But they have no heart to obey God's law or any urgent concern about their sins. Paul describes these folk as lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Now, does this describe you? You're content with your present course? Perhaps you use a bit of religion to quiet your conscience when it accuses you, but you have no heart for real Christianity, Bible Christianity, and no thought of needing to be born again. The fact that there dwells in you a principle of sin, that is, a principle of pure selfishness, is a peripheral issue, if it's an issue at all with you, that receives little, if any, of your attention. You simply care for none of this. Now, I say to you, my friend, that's a critical mistake. It's a critical mistake to turn away from the reality of your need of the new birth, even as it is a critical mistake to turn away from the fact of your indwelling sin. The Apostle John says concerning the Lord God, he says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Now, John begins with the premise that God's righteousness is perfect. That he is the holy and righteous one, sinless in his behavior, sinless in his character, both in root and fruit, utterly without sin. We would say in our common vernacular, God doesn't have a selfish bone in his body. John says, if you know that he is righteous, then you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And his point is that God's children will be known by their practice of a godlike righteousness, which is as much as to say that they will be known by their striving after that godlikeness or that godliness in their character and behavior. That will be a clear mark that they have been born again and that they are children of God. But standing behind that truth is the fact that practicing righteousness is not only the evidence of the new birth, but it is the effect of the new birth in the life of the Christian. And this cause and effect relation is such that apart from the new birth, there will never be in your heart a real desire to practice righteousness. There will never be in your heart, apart from the new birth, a corresponding desire to mortify that which stands over against and is most contrary to any holy desire. That is your indwelling sin. Without the new birth, you will care nothing for these things. You must be born again. And without this, your unconcern for godliness will simply continue. And even if you make an attempt at mortifying sin, failure is inevitable, because the chief thing needed is missing. There are many in the history of the church who have gave themselves in a self-denying course in which they've refused the external comforts of life, or given themselves over to some sorts of rituals in order to purge their consciences and to purge themselves of sin, but they've not been born again. And in the end of the day, they have perhaps been able to cut themselves off from society and cut themselves off from certain kinds of temptations, but they've never dealt with the issue that yet remains within, and that is that they have a heart of stone. It doesn't really care. It doesn't really desire. In the new birth, the work of killing sin in the believer is begun, but it is not fully accomplished. Not in the new birth. New life is implanted, but it must be nurtured and its faculties exercised before, by the Spirit's blessing, there will be growth in godliness and a corresponding mortification of the remains of sin. Christians have new hearts, but we also have the remnants of that old heart of stone yet remaining within us. And so, as vital then as the new birth is, you will make no progress in the matter of mortifying sin or cultivating holiness without a new heart. As important as it is, an axe with the single edge of the new birth, in the end of the day, as vital as it is that that blade be there, that single-bladed axe is not sufficient to mortify sin. Blade two. The mortification of sin in part or in whole, that is, whether we're talking about dealing with a particular manifestation of sin, perhaps an envious eye, or a lustful eye, or an uncontrolled tongue, whatever it may be. But the mortification of sin in part or in whole, that is, striking at the very root of the sin itself, requires the frequent and close use of the Word of God. Now, does that surprise you? The bookstores are full of books about how to live the Christian life. Six keys to the Christian life. Three secrets to Christian living. There are no secrets. You must be born again, and you must make frequent and close use of the Word of God. There's nothing mysterious about that, is there? Perhaps what I'm saying on this point is self-evident. It should be. But sadly, our experience tells us that it isn't. We need to be reminded over and over again that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And one may as well take up an axe that is fitted with well-cooked noodles to chop down a tree than to try to kill sin without the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Of all the blades, this one needs to be kept razor sharp. The case for the need of the frequent and close use of God's Word in the interest of mortifying sin is very easy to make. Your conscience has an important role in this warfare. It has a vital role. God has put within you this faculty of moral judgment for purposes that bear directly on this business of killing sin. It shapes your moral attitudes. It dictates the paths of right and wrong. Your conscience even governs the direction and degree of your hope. Apart from a well-educated conscience, you cannot progress either in cultivating godliness or in mortifying sin. It simply cannot be done. Let your conscience remain in an elementary state in terms of its understanding of the mind of God, and you're going nowhere in the matter of mortifying sin. Consider first that apart from a conscience that is well educated by the Holy Scriptures, your views of holiness and your views of sin will be ill-formed and must needs be only shallow. If your mind is not saturated in the Scriptures, then what you understand about the need for holiness and what you will understand about the necessity of mortifying sin, those ideas will be ill-formed, if at all. Even if they're categories you're dealing with, they will be ill-formed and shallow. Unless your conscience is rightly directed in its views of the nature and importance of sin and of the nature and importance of godliness, unless you are firmly persuaded that sin must be mortified and holiness cultivated, your efforts at either of these tasks is going to be weak at best. We simply do not give much attention to moral issues where our consciences are not engaged. If your conscience doesn't think this is vital, if you can read Romans 8 verses 12 and 13, and your conscience not speak loudly, that here are vital issues. Brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If we can read that kind of language, brethren, and our consciences not begin to speak, here is a vital issue. If our consciences don't believe it's vital, the rest of us won't give any attention to it. I want to illustrate this. Natively, we are ignorant of our need to cultivate holiness and mortify sin in the biblical sense of those terms in that language. Natively, we're ignorant of these things. And even in those who are born again, we frequently experience a cursed forgetfulness in which we seem to lose sight of the importance of cultivating holiness and the importance of mortifying sin. Well, what role does the Word of God have in all of this? Well, the answer is that the Word of God, by its repeated emphasis on these very things, continually reminds us what we are to be about. In the course of a regular, daily meditation upon the Scriptures, on almost every page of the Bible, you're going to come face to face with these issues in one way or another. And you're especially going to come face to face with great mountain peak texts, which, as it were, causes our vision to narrow down and to see clearly the issues that are at hand. In the course of the regular meditation upon the Word of God, you're going to come to Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, the words of the Lord Jesus, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. For narrow is the gate and difficult the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. You can't come away from that passage without beginning to think, am I on the narrow way or am I on the broad way that leads to destruction? Other passages, likewise, in 2 Corinthians 7:1, if you'll turn with me, we'll look at several key texts. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Is there any mistaking what the issue is in that text? That we are to be mortifying sin, we're to be dealing with remaining uncleanness, and we are to be pursuing holiness in the fear of God. Galatians 5, verses 19 through 23. Coming to a passage like this, what are the issues? The works of the flesh are evident, Paul says, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What's your message, Paul? Kill that sin. Kill the fruits of the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. What are you saying, Paul? Cultivate these things. Cultivate joy. Cultivate self-control. Cultivate gentleness. Kill the fruits of the flesh and cultivate the fruits of the Spirit. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 19. Describing the unconverted who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man that grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. What's the burden of the text? Cultivate holiness. Put away sin. Other texts could be cited. One more, Titus chapter 2. Beginning in verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that is mortifying our pure selfishness that remains within us, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Solomon said, if the axe is dull and one does not whet the edge, then he must use more strength. There's a valuable lesson in that little proverb when it comes to this matter of the axe that we are to use for the mortifying of sin. A dull axe does not cut deeply. It must be sharpened before it will be effective. And so it is, brethren, in our attitude regarding holiness on the one hand and our remaining sin on the other. If we do not continually hone our views concerning these things, if we let dullness creep over our minds, it won't be long before we're neither killing sin nor cultivating holiness. Just leave the Bible aside for weeks, if not months at a time. And even as a Christian, you'll come to the point where you don't really care all that much about whether you're growing in holiness or whether the sin that is within you is thriving or dying. Coming again to the point, mortification of sin requires the frequent and the close use of the Word of God, even to have the proper attitude about the business as a whole. What is my chief business every day that I get out of bed? Well, if the catechism's right, it is to glorify God. The chief end of man is to glorify God. How am I to glorify God? My chief business every day is to seek to be more like Christ and more like God in my character, in my behavior, and less like the devil. Now, if our minds are not sharp on that point, then we need to take the Word of God down and hone them until they're razor sharp, until it matters. Consider second that apart from a conscience that is well educated by the Scriptures, the path of right and wrong in any given case will not necessarily be clear, nor will our concern be necessarily pressing. Our indwelling sin, again, which is pure selfishness, will always direct us to choose the path that is self-serving. And since this is usually the easier path in the short run, the temptation is always there to spare ourselves from conflict with our indwelling sin. The temptation's always there to spare ourselves the conflict. Battling indwelling sin is not fun. Self-denial is not fun. Selfishness is easy. And our indwelling sin will always take the path that is self-serving if it is left to do as it pleases. Now, our choice in time may lead to conflict with others. But in the short run, too often, brethren, we excuse ourselves, we spare ourselves from what will be an immediate conflict with our remaining sin. And so we need continual reminders that the easy path is not always the godly path, and that the path of duty is not to spare ourselves internal conflict, but to bloody ourselves in resisting our selfishness. And so, for example, in our relations with others, we need continual reminders of those principles that are to come to bear in those relationships. In the adult class this morning, we considered just in passing, very briefly, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as he summed up the whole of the moral law of God in terms of love toward God and love towards neighbor. And in his own example, the Lord Jesus Christ showed us very clearly that the kind of love that he has in mind is a love that manifests itself in self-denial. We need continual reminders that that's what God calls us to. Husband, you need a continual reminder that you are to love your wife as Christ loved the church. I need that with my wife. That's one of the most, one of the easiest principles to forget in the moment. When the issue boils down to, am I going to please myself or am I going to do that which is for her good? In all our human relationships, we're called to love with a godlike love. And that will always, always, always require self-denial. We need continual reminders in the course of the regular study of Scripture. We encounter repeated statements about how love is to behave. Turning over to Romans chapter 12, we see just an example of this. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Well, that part about in honor giving preference to one another requires self-denial. And so it is with all of the statements that are found in the Scripture in this matter of how to love, how love is to behave. They are repeated. I'm sure some may have thought already of 1 Corinthians 13, the so-called text that sets out the virtues of love. But the point is, in order to mortify sin, in order to cultivate holiness, where love and self-denial are at the very heart of these things, natively, brethren, natively, we do not recall these things as we should. And we need continual reminders. And so in the repeated course of studying the Scripture, you come across Romans 12. You come across 1 Corinthians 13. You come across Romans 13 and Philippians 2. Have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus. Continual reminders that I am to love in a way that imitates the character of my Savior. And likewise, in order to mortify sins of the eye or sins of the imagination, we need continual reminders of God's abhorrence of uncleanness and of His love of purity. Other examples could be taken up. The continual reminders in the Scripture about the use of our tongues. The continual reminders in Scripture about the sins of envy and greediness and malice. Continual reminders in the Scripture about the necessity of self-control, etc. In each case, in each issue, in each particular area of holiness, or particular area in which indwelling sin manifests itself in pure selfishness, we need reminders. We need what God's Word gives us, so that the stone of God's Word is continually sharpening our consciences on that issue. And so I would say to you, if you're having a problem with the sins of the tongue, what you need is for your conscience, at least at the beginning point, for your conscience to be honed very sharply on the Word of God and what it has to say about the sins of the tongue. If you're having a problem with the lust of the eyes, you need to hone your conscience until it's razor sharp on this matter of God's abhorrence of uncleanness and the sins of immorality. We need our consciences honed sharply, that we will mortify sin and cultivate its corresponding virtue. If we need to mortify uncleanness, we need to be cultivating cleanness. If we need to mortify unkindness. We need to be cultivating kindness. The mortification of sin in part or in whole requires the frequent and close use of the Word of God. And then third and finally, apart from a heart that is well educated in God's Word, the discouragements that will stand in the way of fully accomplishing the mortification of sin will cripple you and stop you in your tracks. Apart from a conscience that is well educated in God's Word, the discouragements that you will encounter in this business of mortifying sin, those discouragements will cripple you and will stop you right in the middle of the road so that you will make no further progress. Earlier I said to you that conscience governs the direction and degree of your hope. And what I meant is that according to the judgment of our hearts, we will either be encouraged or discouraged concerning the business of killing sin and cultivating holiness. And this is especially where the promises of God's Word comes to play. It's not just the law that furnishes the conscience properly to engage in the mortification of sin. It's also the promises of God. And let's look at a very common attempt to mortify sin. We can all relate to this. You've read the scriptures, and your conscience is persuaded that you must give yourself seriously to mortifying sin and cultivating holiness. At that level, at the macro level, you've gotten the message of the Bible. That among the many things that I as a Christian am to be engaged in, that along with faith in Christ, along with the worship of God and many other things, I am to be engaged in the mortifying of my remaining sin and all of its evil fruits. And I am to be engaged in the cultivating of those virtues which are contrary to all of those vices. You say, Pastor, I've read the scriptures and I get the point. Now I am to be about perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so your conscience is sharpened on the big picture. But likewise, in the reading of scripture, you keep coming across statements that have sharpened your conscience concerning a specific sin that is troubling you. Whatever that sin may be. A sin of the eye, a sin of the thought life, whatever it may be. And you're persuaded, I must put this sin to death. It must be killed. It is ruining my Christian life. And I must cultivate in its place the virtue, the godly virtue that needs to be manifest in my life instead. And so, with those convictions that I am to be holy as He is holy, and here is an area in my life that I need to deal with decisively, a specific issue, you take up the many-bladed axe, and trusting that the Spirit will enable you to wield it effectively, you swing at the sin with the hope that the blow will kill it. And yet later you discover that it still lives, and perhaps it is as troublesome to you as it has always been. And so you take up the axe again and you have another round at it. And you swing the axe again with the hope, well, if the first blow didn't get it, this one will finish the job. And so it goes repeatedly. And over a period of time, by degrees, a spirit of discouragement comes over you, and you simply don't have the heart to swing the axe again. Now, can anyone identify with this? I spend half my time right there. I've sharpened my mind on the issue at hand. Got the big picture. Sharpened my conscience this has to be dealt with. This is not the way a Christian man should speak, or this is not the way a Christian man should act. This is not the way a Christian man should think. So I take up the axe. Bam! Ten minutes later, it's like I did nothing. Doesn't even last for two or three or four or five or ten temptations. Very next temptation. It's as though I hadn't even swung the axe at it at all. Do you ever get discouraged? Because the sin simply will not die. If there were not children in the room, I would give an illustration from my own experience about killing things that won't die, but I'll spare you. But think of a vicious animal. Think of a big rat. You want to kill it. What? Didn't do it. Boom, 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 boom. Still can't kill him. You ever have this experience? With your indwelling sin? And with a particular sin? What's to be done? Well, you see, doing nothing is not an option, is it? You know that if you don't take the axe up again, you know that it's certainly not going to die under those circumstances. You're not going to have any success. You're not going to knock any of the wind out of it that way. By that method, by doing nothing, the sin that troubles you will never be mortified. But where can you get the encouragement to go on? Because you know you've got to go on. From the promises of God, brethren. Now, I want you to turn just to several passages with me. I just want to remind you of the statements that the Scripture has on this subject of encouragement for those who are battling sin. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. You probably can name all the texts before I cite them. Paul says of the Philippians, by virtue of their past behavior, he's convinced that indeed they are genuine Christians. And he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul is not confident that they will, by the repeated blows of the axe, finally finish off their indwelling sin and be fit for heaven. Now, this is the same Paul that further on speaks of working out our salvation with fear and trembling, that is, engaging ourselves fully in the process. But his confidence is not in our working out our salvation with fear and trembling. His confidence is in God, who works in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And he says, he who began the work, he will bring it to completion. So it may be that I have used the axe 100 times on a particular sin, or I have rained the blows as heavy as can be rained upon my remaining sin at the root, at the very root of the thing. And I've not been able to kill it. God will kill it. My duty is not to put down the axe. It's to keep chopping until the tree falls. If you'll look also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. What a precious promise. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verses 23 and 24. Paul's closing prayer for these Thessalonians, his benediction. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. He will sanctify you completely. Say, Father, my arm is weary. And I've hit this sin 100 times. The scripture says, don't be discouraged. The God who sanctifies his people completely will do it. Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. We'll come to this passage in due course in our study in Romans 8. But just notice the connection of themes. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he called, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. That is, he will complete what he purposed in predestination. And then 1 John chapter 3. Verses 1 through 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. This hope of being pure like Christ purifies himself just as he is pure. What a combination of ideas. Our continual engagement in the purification of our souls, but the promise that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. Are you born again? Without this, you will make no progress in the mortification of sin. Without this, you will make no progress in the pursuit of holiness. If you are a Christian, would you go forward in these things? And to borrow the words of Augustine, tole lege, take up and read. Take up and read. Here is the blade, at least one of them, that God has given you that is to be kept sharp and at hand on every occasion and at every season for the killing of sin. When it comes to furnishing the Christian with understanding of God's will and with motives and direction for walking in a way pleasing to God, there is no substitute for the regular and systematic study of the Scriptures. And in our church's constitution, we ask every member to so order his or her priorities that daily you give some time to the study of God's Word. This is basic Christian living. And as I said to you on the occasion that we looked through the responsibilities of church membership together, that in this requirement there is nothing bizarre, there's nothing cultic, nothing legalistic, nothing Pharisaic, nothing rigid, nothing pietistic, nothing puritanical. These are all the pejorative terms that men use to ignore their duty. Just plain Bible Christianity. Tole lege. Take up and read. Are we asking too much? By placing on our members the responsibility, and here is the language of our Constitution, of daily systematic reading of the Bible. Is that too much? In this age in which men do not desire to have any responsibility, maybe it is too much. But surely not for those who desire to honor Christ and desire to progress in holiness and desire to mortify their sins. Take up and read. Well, God willing, next Lord's Day we'll come back to this and look at a couple of more blades, if you will, on the axe that is to be used. But brethren, let's take these things to heart. This really is the chief business of every day, that we should grow in likeness to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before you and we thank you again for your word, and we pray, Father, that as we consider these things, that you will sharpen our consciences, and that you will stir our hearts, Lord, and that you would encourage us in the way. Lord, do look with mercy upon us. We are so easily discouraged, and we so very much need your grace. We thank you for your Son and our Savior, for our prophet, priest, and king. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.